The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, would you please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1? We are still kind of getting our feet wet in this book, still settling into our study of this great, very practical book on wisdom. And if you remember, the first week we did a biographical introduction to the book by looking at King Solomon's life. I think I made a mistake the first couple of times I preached on this book. I think I said he was the second king. He's actually the third king of Israel. But we did a biographical introduction to him and saw how he was qualified to give us this book on wisdom. And then last week we looked at verses 2 through 6, the introduction to the book. And I want to just draw your attention again to verse 2, where Solomon says, "To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding." And we said last week that that verse really summarizes the entire message of the book of Proverbs. The first phrase captures the first purpose, and the second phrase captures the second purpose. So we said last week that Proverbs is written first to give us moral skillfulness. That's the first phrase in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to instruct us in the ways of wisdom. And then we said the second purpose is there in the second phrase of verse 2, to discern the sayings of understanding, or to grant mental discernment. In other words, the book of Proverbs is given to us to help us think rightly so that we live rightly. It's a book about wisdom. It's a book that helps us be practical in our approach to the Lord and our walk with Him and our pursuit of godliness. It's really a book that is the compass by which we need to steer our lives. And so we have been just getting into the introduction of this book over the past couple weeks. We want to do one more kind of introductory message this morning, and we want to answer the question, what attitude drives this pursuit of wisdom? If that's really kind of the key word in this book, wisdom, what is the attitude or the motivation that drives someone in the pursuit of wisdom? What makes someone want it? What drives someone to desire this kind of wisdom and then to actually live this kind of wisdom out? Or conversely, what is it that's not in someone's heart that makes them reject the way of wisdom and forsake God's teaching and forsake knowledge and not live as Solomon instructs us to in this book? And so we're looking at what is the attitude that drives someone to this, or what is lacking in someone if they're not interested in living out God's wisdom? And the answer to that question, we're going to find out this morning, comes down to one word. It's the word fear. Fear is what is present in a person who chooses the way of wisdom, and fear is what is lacking in a person who rejects the way of wisdom. Now, I know that when you normally hear the word fear, you think of something that you are afraid of, or a phobia. I was looking up again this week some of the more common phobias that people struggle with. They're very familiar to you. Of course, there's claustrophobia, the fear of tight spaces. There's acrophobia, the fear of heights. There's aerophobia, the fear of flying. There is, of course, arachnophobia, the fear of spiders, which I think I have that phobia. Terrible, terrible creatures. There's phobophobia. I was reading this week on this one. Phobophobia is the fear of developing a phobia, which is probably the worst one to have because everything could be a source of fear. And then I was surprised this week to read about another one called Dutch phobia, the fear of the Dutch. I was actually kind of offended by that one because I'm Dutch and I don't understand that. Anyway, these are some of the fears that some people struggle with. They are fears that people try to avoid. These are not the fears that we're talking about this morning. We're talking about a godly fear. We are talking about a healthy, robust, appropriate fear that we need to have as believers, which is the attitude that drives us to a life of wisdom as Solomon lays out for us here in the book of Proverbs. It is, of course, as you know, the fear of the Lord. And it is this fear that Solomon tells us is the foundation of a life of wisdom. He tells us about it here in verse 7. Notice what he says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is probably one of the most well-known phrases in the entire book of Proverbs. In fact, if you ask most Christians to fill out the rest of the phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of, most of them are going to be able to come up with the answer. We all know this. In fact, if you ask some unbelievers, those outside the church, they could probably come up with that phrase as well. It's common. We're all familiar with it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a phrase that we are familiar with, but I would suggest that I think few of us really truly understand exactly what it means. It's not a topic that we hear much about anymore today. It's been a largely forgotten topic, this issue of the fear of the Lord. In fact, I just finished reading a couple months ago a book entitled The Forgotten Fear, subtitled Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone by Albert Martin. And the premise of the book is essentially that today, the church does not really understand and have a good grasp of what the fear of the Lord is. But right at the beginning of Proverbs, we learn that this is the motto of the book. It is the theme of the book. It is a dominant topic throughout this entire book, the fear of the Lord. And if that's the case, then we really have to understand what Solomon has in mind when he talks about the fear of the Lord. It is, as Solomon is going to show us, the necessary attitude if we are going to steer our lives according to the compass of this book. Listen to the foreword in Albert Martin's book, The Forgotten Fear. It says, "Fearing God is not some option for a few special Christians. It is foundational to all who name God as their God, an utterly essential mark of true religion. A stranger to the fear of God is a stranger to the living God himself. This grace must characterize all true Christian worship." End quote. I think it's right. It's true that fearing the Lord is foundational to all who name God as their God. In other words, without the presence of this fear, God says there's no such thing as true wisdom. And so the question I want to pose to you this morning is, number one, do you understand what the fear of the Lord is? And number two, does it characterize you? Are you a person who is dominated by and characterized by the fear of God? As we begin this morning, and by the way, we're just going to look at one verse, just this verse, verse 7 this morning, I want you to notice a few things about it. The first thing I want you to notice is that this is the first time here in this book that the Lord is mentioned, Yahweh, God. This is the first reference to God himself in the book. In other words, Solomon wants us to understand that before we even get into the body of the book, before we even launch into the specific instructions on wisdom, Solomon wants us to know that it is connected to a right relationship with God. You will never be wise. You will never progress in knowledge. You will never live the wise life, the godly life, as Solomon's going to lay out for us here in this book, if you are not in a right relationship with God. And so right out of the gate here, within just the first few opening verses, Solomon puts God at the center of this book, to show us that wisdom is intimately connected to God himself. In other words, this book of Proverbs is not some book on behavior modification. It's not just, hey, read a few Proverbs and apply them to your life and kind of fix up your external behavior. That's not what this book is about at all. This book is about the fact that the human experience and how you live wisely or foolishly is directly tied to your relationship with the Lord. It's a matter of a right orientation to God. And so what Solomon wants us to understand right out of the gate here is that our trust in God, our reverence for God, our submission to God is the basis of the wisdom that he's going to exhort us in here in this book. In other words, we could say that the degree to which you're in a right relationship with God is the degree to which you will live wisely. This is the first thing that we need to understand here, that wisdom is intimately connected to a right relationship with the Lord. The second thing I want you to notice about this verse is that Solomon connects it to the purpose statement. In a sense, it's connected to the purpose of this book. Remember what I said last week, verse 2 begins with a phrase, to know wisdom and instruction, and verse 7 ends with a statement that fools despise wisdom and instruction. So there's a phrase that opens this introductory section, and there is a phrase, the same phrase, that concludes this introductory section. And everything in between communicates the importance and the purpose of this book. And so what Solomon is doing is he's telling us there's a connection here between wisdom and instruction and the fear of the Lord. He begins the section with the phrase, he ends the section with the phrase, and as John Murray says, he wants us to understand that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. That's one thing I want you to notice as well. There's a third thing I want you to notice, and that is this, that verse 7, though connected to this opening section of introduction, is actually still separate from it. And Solomon here is wanting this verse to stand alone, all by itself. If you have an NASB Bible, you can see that the translators actually set this verse apart from the introductory verses, as well as the NIV translators and the New King James translators and the ESV translators. They're all recognizing that there's something different in the form and content of verse 7. It differs from the verses that came before it, and it differs from the verses that come after it, and there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is because Solomon is setting this verse apart as the theme and motto of the book of Proverbs. And that's frankly why we're taking it as one verse today, just one verse that we're going to look at. There's a fourth thing I want you to notice, and you're going to see it as we continue throughout here, that this theme occurs all the way throughout the book. It occurs here in 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It occurs over in chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the first main section of Proverbs, chapters 1 to 9, begins with the statement of the fear of the Lord, and chapter 9, the bookend of the first section, ends with a description of the fear of the Lord. And it shouldn't surprise you then that throughout the rest of the book of Proverbs, from chapter 10 all the way through 31, there is a description frequently throughout those Proverbs of the fear of the Lord. Listen to Proverbs 15, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Proverbs 23, verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Proverbs 31, verse 30, ladies, you know this well, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs begins with a statement of the fear of the Lord, and Proverbs ends with a admonition to be a woman who fears the Lord. This is the theme of the book. And if it's the theme of the book, then we need to rightly understand what the fear of the Lord is. And so what I want to do for just a few moments this morning is I want to walk you through this verse, and we're going to look at three points. And the first thing we need to do is we need to look at the fear of the Lord defined. That's point number one. Point number one is the fear of the Lord defined. What is the fear of the Lord? If it's the beginning of knowledge, and if it's the beginning of wisdom, then we need to really understand what it is. And so here are some definitions, some explanations of this great theme that some have offered. Charles Bridges says this. He says, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. That's a good definition. Someone else has said that the fear of the Lord is to respect God enough to care what he says and be afraid enough to submit to his authority. That's also a good definition. Another one has said this: the fear of the Lord is the continual awareness that our loving Heavenly Father is watching and evaluating everything we think, say, and do. It's a good definition as well. There's lots of definitions to the fear of the Lord. But when we look at it biblically, we can really reduce it down to two components. And I want you to get these because these are critical to understanding what the fear of the Lord is. The first one is one that we need to talk about, but it's the second one that is primarily Solomon's emphasis here in verse 2. Let me give you these two components or these two elements of a biblical understanding of the fear of the Lord. First one is the experience of terror or dread. The fear of the Lord involves a literal experience of terror and dread. That's component number one. Then component number two is that the fear of the Lord involves an experience of reverence, respect, and awe. The fear of the Lord, component number two, is that it involves the experience of reverence, respect, and awe. So, in other words, putting these two together, it involves both a shrinking back in fear or terror or dread, and it involves a drawing close to God in awe of who he is. Both of those comprise a correct understanding of the fear of the Lord. It was Luther who described these two components in this way. He called the first component a servile fear and the second component a filial fear. Now let me explain these to you, and I want you to try to wrap your minds around this marvelous topic. So Luther called the first component of the fear of the Lord a servile fear. In other words, it's the kind of fear that would arise in the heart of someone who's under the authority of someone else, who actually they're terrified of. Think maybe of a prisoner in a torture chamber and their tormentor, when they come into the room, just the presence of that individual will inflict terror and dread and fear because of what that person could do to the prisoner. Albert Martin actually uses a more contemporary example. He describes a 9-year-old boy who, coming home from school one day, encounters the school bully. This little 9-year-old boy is barely 4 feet tall. He's skinny. And on his way home from school, he runs right into the 14-year-old bully, who's almost 6 feet tall, he's thick, he's massive, he's muscular, and suddenly in that little boy's heart, there is a terror, there is a dread because of the potential harm that this bully could do to him. That is a servile fear, a legitimate, real terror or fear for your physical safety or for what that individual could do to you. That is the first component of the fear of the Lord. I'll explain that to you more in just a moment. Then the second component of fear is what Luther called the filial fear. It is the kind of fear that arises in the heart, maybe the heart of a child who looks up to mom and dad and respects them. The heart of a child who sees mom and dad and wants to honor them and wants to please them and wants to obey them, that this child has a good view of mom and dad and wants to please them with his or her life. It's not a fear that comes from terror or dread. It is a fear of awe. It is a fear of reverence. It is a fear of respect that all children ought to have for their parents. This is the filial fear that generates respect and awe and reverence. To return to the illustration of the 9-year-old boy, now take him out of the scenario where he was confronted by the bully and put him on, as Albert Martin does in his book, put him on a field trip to Washington, D.C. with his school, and imagine that they're in the White House and they're getting a tour of the White House, and someone comes to this 9-year-old boy and says, "Son, the president would like to meet you. come with me, let's go meet him. And imagine for just a moment that 9-year-old boy, what's going to set in? There's going to be a fear that sets into his heart, but it's not the fear of the first kind. It's not a terror. It's not a dread. It's not fear of physical harm that could come to him. No, it is the second kind of fear, a fear of reverence and awe and respect and veneration and a desire to honor someone who he is standing in the presence of, whom he respects and is in awe of. Both of these components of fear, a servile fear and a filial fear, or a fear of dread and terror, as well as a fear of awe and veneration and respect, both of those components are part of a biblical understanding of the fear of the Lord. Now, when Solomon mentions here in verse 7 the fear of the Lord, he has primarily in mind the second component, but in defining the fear of the Lord, we have to explain both components because they're both part of a right understanding of the fear of the Lord. So let me explain these biblically to you, and then we'll flesh it out a little bit more in just a moment. So first of all, we need to understand that first element or that first component of the fear of the Lord is actually a fear of terror or dread. It is a legitimate sense of being afraid in the presence of God. This is the fear that Adam had. When he sinned in the garden, he disobeyed the Lord. And you remember what Genesis 3 verse 10 says? It says, Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid, so I hid myself." This is the kind of fear that drives someone away from the Lord because of a literal terror or dread of being in his presence. Typically, it is this kind of fear that ought to characterize those without Christ. It is the fear of being in the presence of a holy, righteous, sovereign, majestic God who must punish sin. This is the fear of dread. Adam had it. Jesus spoke of it. Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus is saying, if you conduct yourself in a way that warrants the judgment of God, then you ought to be afraid of God. Because you will experience the judgment of God that ought to elicit within your heart a literal fear of his impending indignation against your sin that ought to cause in your heart a welling up of actual dread over what will happen to you. The writer of Hebrews goes on to mention something like this as well. He talks of a terrifying, this is Hebrews 10, he talks of a terrifying expectation of judgment. Verse 29, "How much more severe is the punishment do you think you will receive who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." Then verse 31 says this, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If you reject Christ, you ought to be afraid. If you reject God, if you choose to live your life separate from God, you should be in terror. You should be in dread. You should have a legitimate fear because one day God is going to look at you and he is going to see you as someone who has rejected him, and his eyes are going to search you and examine you, and his omniscience will penetrate you, and you will stand before him with no defenses and no excuses, and you will be forced to be held up to the righteous, perfect standard of God, and you will be found lacking, and you will face the full fury and righteous indignation of a holy God. And if that's you, you should be terrified. This is the fear of the Lord. He is just, he is holy, and he must punish all sin. And if that's you this morning, you should be afraid. Now, for us as believers, we don't have this kind of fear. It is a part of the fear of the Lord, but as believers, we don't really are characterized by this, because Romans 8:1 tells us that there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. So if we embrace Christ, we will never have to experience the tormenting fear and dread of God. It's not part of our future, because we've been exempted by that by the work of Christ. At the same time, there ought to be a little fear in our lives about just who God is and being in his presence. Al Martin says this. He says, "Never permit yourself to become irresponsibly giddy and so flippantly overconfident that you forget you are dealing with a God who judges without respect to persons. Let there be something of holy dread, but not of crippling dread, about you throughout the entirety of your days." So as unbelievers, you ought to experience this fear. As believers, we don't really experience this level of dread. But at the same time, there ought to be an awareness of the fact that we are approaching a God who has the ability and the authority and the power to cast sinners into hell. Now, that is the first element of the fear of God. It is a literal terror and dread in the presence of a consuming God. Now, as believers, that's really not what Solomon has in mind here, but we have to define that because that's part of it. Now, let me take you to the second component of the fear of the Lord. It is that filial fear. It is the fear of respect. It is the fear of honor. It is the fear of reverence for a holy God to whom we can draw near. It is this component that Solomon has in mind here in verse 7, where he says that to fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is this component that is the primary component in the fear of the Lord for believers. It is a fear that generates awe. It is a fear that leads to respect. It is a fear that leads to obedience to God and submission to his will. It is this fear, a fear of awe, a fear of reverential obedience that Solomon has in mind here. It is the fear that Moses experienced when he was in the wilderness and he approached, you remember, the burning bush, and God spoke to him from that burning bush, and it says that Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. It was not a fear like the first kind of fear that made him want to run away from God. It was not that fear. It was a fear that made him want to draw near to God. That's what he experienced. It's the same fear that Isaiah experienced. In Isaiah chapter 6, as he is brought into the throne room of God and he sees God seated on his throne and the train of the robe filling his temple and the seraphim around him saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Remember what Isaiah said? He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It was a fear of reverence and respect and awe and admiration and veneration and obedience. It's the same fear that in Revelation 1:17 caused John to fall at his feet as a dead man. This is the kind of fear that Solomon has in mind here. A fear that is the reaction of our minds and hearts to a sight of God in his majesty and his holiness. It is a fear that arises in the heart of a true believer as he studies God and sees who he is and sees him for what he is, as holy and majestic and glorious and sovereign and good and merciful and exalted and seated on his throne in heaven and coming back someday to rule over his kingdom with all power and all authority. It is that profound sense of reverence for a God like that, that leads to obedience and leads to love and leads to worship and leads to adoration and results in affection and a surrender to his will, and it compels our devotion. It is not a fear that drives us away from God. It is a fear that pulls us into him because of such great respect and awe for who he is. William Arnaud says it this way. He says, what God is inspires awe. And what God has done for his people commands affection. And I wonder this morning, do you have that kind of fear of the Lord? Do you stand in awe of who he is? Are you overwhelmed at what he has done, not only in creation and the sovereign events of this world, but in what he's done at the cross through Christ? Are you in awe of that? Does your heart respond in wonder, love, and praise, and adoration, and respect, and veneration, and obedience, and submission to a God like that? Beloved, this is the element of the fear of the Lord that Solomon has in mind for us as believers. It must characterize us. We ought to have a robust view of God, a right view of God, and we ought to have an awe and respect for a God like this when we come face to face with his majesty and his glory and his power and his dominion. It puts us on our face in reverence and awe for who he is and what he has done. Do you have it? You need to have it. Because point number two, Solomon's going to tell us that it is the prerequisite for knowledge. This is point number two. So point number one is the fear of the Lord defined. Point number two is the fear of the Lord rewarded. The fear of the Lord rewarded. Notice what Solomon goes on to say. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Or in Proverbs 9, verse 10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is where it starts. A life lived in light of the wisdom and knowledge of God starts with a right view of God, a right relationship to a God that we've just described. It starts with the fear and the respect and the awe and the admiration and the reverence and the obedience and the submission to a God like this. It's where we begin the life of wisdom. But Solomon wants us to understand here in saying this that it's not just where we begin. When he says here in verse 7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, he doesn't just mean this is where you start and then at some point later you go off on your quest for knowledge in your own pursuit and find something on your own. That's not his point. His point is not that this is the starting point and then you depart for something else later. No, this is the starting point and the continuing point. This is the beginning of the race, the starting line, and the race itself. This is the foundation and this is the structure. This is where the life of wisdom begins and this is where the life of wisdom continues. Why? Why is this? Why is it that the fear of the Lord is the starting and the continuing point for a life of wisdom? Here's why. Because only when the reality of God's true nature has caused you to fall down in worship, in awe, and adoration, are you then in the right position to receive wisdom. Only then. Only when you gaze upon the glory of God and you're able to think his thoughts after him are you able to receive his wisdom. Only then will you care more about what he thinks than what you think. The only starting point and the only continuing point for a life of wisdom is a life that is lived in the fear of God. It is the antidote to our selfish, worldly, fleshly ways that tend to dominate our thinking. We tend to pursue our own wisdom. We tend to pursue our own course of life. We tend to pursue the things that will make us happy and bring us pleasure. And Solomon says, if you're going to do that, you're not going to live in wisdom because you're not living in light of the fear of the Lord. It's only when we see God for who he is and what he's done in his character and his nature that we are able to think rightly about him and about this life and about the wisdom that he has given. You can be the smartest person in the world. You can put men in space on rockets. You can fly the most sophisticated plane today. You could be the most gifted medical researcher. You could be the smartest doctor, the most gifted engineer. But if you don't have a reverence for God, and if you do not stand in awe of who He is, and if you do not see Him for who He is and what He has done, if you do not have a robust reverence for the righteous, holy, majestic God of this universe, you have no ability to lead your heart or anyone's heart to the pathway of knowledge. It begins only with a right understanding of God. A wise life starts and is built upon a reverence for God. And so I ask you, number one, do you see the connection? Do you see the connection that Solomon is making here between God and between wisdom? They're not segregated. They're together. And the only way for us to embrace and live out the wisdom that we need to have to live this life is to be rightly connected to God, because it connects us to the wisdom that He has given. And so do you have that fear of God? Do you have a robust view? Does the character of God and the nature of God, does it fill your spiritual vision, and does it dominate all that you do? And does it put you on your face? Does it humble you in obedience and reverence and submission? If it does, you're in the right place to receive His wisdom and to live a life that will honor Him. But beloved, if you are not, then you're in a bad place. This is point number three, the fear of the Lord rejected. Point number one is the fear of the Lord defined. Point number two is the fear of the Lord rewarded. Number three is the fear of the Lord rejected. And unfortunately, there are many who do not live as we've just described. Obviously, none without Christ will live this way. All who reject Christ will also reject the wisdom that He gives. But even as believers, sometimes we live without a robust view of God that puts us in a place of awe and reverence. We sometimes forget that, and so sometimes we're practical atheists. And look what happens. Notice the end of verse 7. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Solomon here is using a literary device known as antithetical parallelism. He is actually contrasting the first phrase with the second phrase. We're going to see this all throughout the book of Proverbs. He uses parallelism here to contrast phrase number one with phrase number two. And phrase number two stands in stark contrast to phrase number one. So, though the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, he wants us to understand that there are many called fools who will actually despise such wisdom and instruction. This is the first time we meet this person called the fool in Scripture, in the book of Proverbs, rather. This is the biblical fool. I know when we use that term, we call someone a fool, it tends to have a pejorative connotation to it. We mean it as a put down or some unkind way to refer to someone. That's not the case here. This is not a pejorative term in the sense that it's trying to put someone down, as much as it is a term that captures accurately the condition of this person's heart. They are a fool. There are a number of terms used throughout the book of Proverbs to describe this fool, a number of different Hebrew terms. They all tend to overlap, but the term that Solomon uses here, which is defined as or translated as fool, is the arrogant person. The person who is coarse, hardened in their ways, they're hard-hearted, they are unteachable, they are prideful, they are conceited. They are self-willed, they are self-absorbed, they are stubborn, they are thick-brained, they are self-sufficient, they are blind, and they are deaf to their own pride and their own arrogance. This person, Solomon says, is a fool. Notice Proverbs 1:29, just skip towards the end of this chapter that you're in. Notice how it's described here, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. This is the fool. It's a spiritual problem. They hate knowledge because they're unteachable. And they're unteachable because they don't have the fear of the Lord guiding them and governing them and directing them. And notice what they do. Go back to verse 7. These fools actually despise wisdom and instruction. They hate it. The problem is not that they are stupid or that they need more education or they have a lack of intelligence. That's not the issue. They despise it. They belittle it. They ridicule it because there's no fear of God in their eyes and before them. Have you ever met anyone like this? You can't teach them anything. Completely unteachable. You try to talk to them about spiritual things and they cut you off. You try to engage them in the things of the Lord and they look off elsewhere and make it very clear they don't want to listen to you. You try to point them to the things of the Lord and you try to teach them and instruct them, and they are so hard-hearted that you are unable to teach them anything. It's not because they lack the knowledge. It's because they lack the fear of the Lord. They lack a humble heart towards God. They lack a humble obedience to Him. They lack a humble submission before Him. They lack the awe. They lack the reverence. They lack the majestic view of God that puts them on their face, that puts them in a position to receive the wisdom that they so desperately need. This is the person Paul describes in Romans 3, verse 18, where he says, "There's no fear of God before their eyes." And so because of that, there's no wisdom and there's no knowledge. And so Solomon's going to, throughout the book of Proverbs, describe this person to us. And you're going to see, as we embark on the study of Proverbs over the next few weeks, you're going to see that this person is in serious trouble. And their life is going to show it. And so this is the fool. And beloved, we don't want to be like this. So I ask you this morning, of these two people that Solomon has already described here in this verse, which one are you? Are you the one who has the fear of the Lord and therefore you are living in light of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and you're growing in that, and you're humbled by that, and your life is marked by a discernment that comes from this book, and your life is marked by a godliness and a holiness and a moral skillfulness because you have such a right and high and glorious view of God that it compels your life, it compels your worship, it compels your submission, it compels your obedience. I trust that's your heart. And I trust that as a church, we will continue to grow in this fear of the Lord, and we will be increasingly marked by a robust view of God and a high view of God that drives us to our knees, both individually and corporately, so that our lives are increasingly marked by the holiness and godliness as described in this book. But if perhaps you are listening this morning and you are the biblical fool, then just listen. As Albert Martin appeals to you. He says, "Do you live a life of utter indifference to the claims of God's wisdom? Do you know why you live that way? It's because you do not live with the fear of God before your eyes. You look at life as nothing more than one extended opportunity to pursue what will please you. What your lusts dictate, you do. What your desires and appetites you crave, you pursue. The fear of God, that controlling sense of His majesty and His holiness, and the profound reverence that it draws forth is nothing to you. No part of it dwells in you. If that is the case with you, my friend, may God, by His Spirit, teach you the fear of the Lord before it is too late." End quote. This is the message of the book of Proverbs. Solomon is going to show us how glorious wisdom is, and he's going to urge us to live in light of it by having an attitude of the fear of the Lord. And at the same time, he's going to warn us of the danger of living life outside of the fear of the Lord. And so I would agree with Albert Martin, if this is the case with you, my friend, may God by His Spirit teach you the fear of the Lord before it's too late. May we all grow in our understanding of the fear of the Lord. May it may drive us to humble worship and greater wisdom. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful. This book is so clear. This book is oftentimes going to confront us and get in our kitchens. It's going to show us how easy our fickle hearts can stray from truth. And so, God, we pray that we will not be the biblical fool as described here. We pray that we would combat that, Lord, by being a people who increasingly grow in our understanding of You, Your nature, Your character, Your being, Your awesomeness, Your majesty, Your dominion, Your glory, Your power, Your might. And as we do that, Father, may it drive us to our knees and drive us to Your Word and cause us to live in light of who You are. So thank You for this glorious admonition. Thank You for this wonderful reminder, Lord, of the attitude that we need to have if we are to live a life of wisdom. So we thank You for what You're going to do as we continue our study in this great and marvelous book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.